Today's reading is from John chapter 21, and we're going to read the whole chapter. So John 21, Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say this, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Amen.
So here we are. It's post-Easter. And we stay just one more Sunday in John's Gospel before next week returning to Mark's Gospel. And there's our working title on the screen behind me, "Failure is not final." Now, that was true, of course, for Albert Einstein. He flunked French and zoology at school. Did you realize that? Albert Einstein was rubbish at French and zoology, but he did okay at maths. You see, for him, failure was not final. And then there's Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb. Edison once said, "I have not failed 10,000 times. I've successfully found 10,000 ways that will not work. Some of us were raised on the motto, if at first you don't succeed, then try, try, try again. But that kind of chicken soup for the soul, is what I call it, is not what this passage and this message is about. Hopefully it's far more robust and earthy and honest than that. Now, this is a passage, this is a word for those who've messed up spiritually. And unless I'm in heaven, which as wonderful as Lansdowne Church is, I don't think I am, that means that this message is for all of us. Because you see, who this morning is going to put up their hand and say, I've never let Jesus down, never felt embarrassment or shame or disappointment for something that I've done? Truth is, my friends, all of us are broken world people, though we often carry secretly the consequences of our wrong choices or our respectable addictions. You know, some of our addictions can be respectable, but they're addictions nonetheless. And we don't, you see, have to be talking here about those high-profile moral implosions. No. Every day, thousands of us as individuals can walk around feeling that the label spiritual failure is stuck to our foreheads and we can never peel it off. Maybe your failure was a long time ago. But like a toothache, it hangs around, that dull, penetrating pain. Maybe for some of us, our mess up is much more recent, and we feel the rawness of that this morning. Whatever, we can be left by our failure, emotionally defeated and marginalized. Oh yeah, we take our seats in church week after week. But really, we feel conflicted about our past, we are troubled about our future, and we feel uneasy with the present. We feel sidelined. But listen up, failure doesn't have to have the last word in your life. Recovery is possible. It doesn't have to be the end of your faith walk with Jesus. It wasn't in the life of Peter, one of the central characters in this morning's passage. You see, here's a man who overestimated his strength, who became a three-time denier of Jesus and wept bitterly at the realization of his failure. And yet, after his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus pursues and restores Peter. He even gets to single Peter out. Do you remember how the messengers outside the empty tomb on that first Easter morning encouraged the women, go tell the disciples of Jesus and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he's told you. So that's why we find Peter and the others together by the Sea of Galilee in our chapter this morning, John chapter 21. So open your Bibles with me. For it wasn't just Peter who needed spiritual rehab. All the disciples did. They all needed this invitation to trust Christ. So folks, I don't buy the theory proposed by some that what we have here is an example of the disciples having thrown in the towel, admitted defeat, that they'd returned to the shores of Galilee and hung a notice on the front door, gone fishing, because it was all over. I don't buy that theory. They were back home on the familiar shores of Galilee because Jesus had told them to go there. And they are waiting for him. For sure, they're still trying to make sense of what had happened. It had been a tough couple of weeks, what with the cheers of Palm Sunday, the nails of Good Friday, and that hole in the ground where Jesus' body should have been. So a good night's fishing, as here, was just the kind of therapy that these men would have needed. Trouble was, as dawn broke, they hadn't caught anything, not even a minnow. Now, if you are a serious fisherman, the last thing you want to be asked on such occasions is this: so what have you caught? But that was the question posed by the stranger on the shore. And then he added, lads, why don't you try the right side of the boat? And things were so desperate that these experts give it a go. And with that amazing result, of course. Who was this stranger on the shore in the early morning dark? Well, John, in the narrative, was the first to hear the penny hit the bottom of the boat. Because John was wired up that way. He was the kind of reflective, intuitive type. He'd been the one, remember, who on that Sunday morning went into the empty tomb, saw, and believed. And now this. There they were on the lake in a boat, unable to catch fish, and a man on the shore shouts advice that turns out to be so right. Wasn't that exactly how it had all begun for them with Jesus 3 years before? So John gets it. And he says to Peter, hey, Peter, it is the Lord. Typical John, in other words. Typical Peter, because just like that first time, it was Peter who now jumps out of the boat and wades towards Jesus. John may have got what's going on first, but Peter, notice, is the first to do something about it. He was, after all, a born leader, this guy. We see him acting to type at the beginning of our chapter when he tells the rest of the disciples, hey, lads, I'm going fishing. Who's coming with me? And they say, we'll go with you, Peter. So now with Jesus on the shore and him in the boat, he's not hanging around. He's out of the boat. He's into the water. He's over to Jesus. But as soon as Jesus says to the disciples, hey, lads, bring some of the fish you've caught, Peter wades back out to sea, climbs back in the boat, takes charge again, and drags the net ashore. It's wonderfully human, isn't it? And real. You've got John the contemplative and Peter the activist. So here's a brief observation, just very brief observation. In life and in the ministry of the church, we need all types. We need the reflectors and we need the doers. We need the empaths and the fixers. So if you are a John this morning, be comfortable in your own skin. And don't try and be anyone else. And if you are a Peter, don't try and wear John's clothes. And that means very practically in the life of a church like Lansdowne, that as we build groups and teams in church life to work together, it's not a very good idea to want everyone to be the same as you. You see, if all the disciples had jumped into the water like Peter here, who would have looked after the boat or counted the fish? All 153 of them, says the text, deliberately and curiously. Why? Why do we need to know the number? Now, when you read the material, the commentators on that number, it sometimes feels as if there are as many explanations as there were fish. Jerome, for example, Jerome, an early church father, thought that it was a symbol, 153, for the global mission of the church because there were 153 types of fish in the world in which he lived. Someone has offered the opinion that 153 represents 100 for the Gentiles, 50 for the Jews, and 3 for the Trinity. Forget it. I think the reason is much more simple and natural than that. Think about fishermen. Do you know a fisherman or two? Knowing exactly how many fish you've caught is precisely the kind of detail that keen fishermen will be all over. So don't get hung up on the 153 fish, because the key takeaway lesson from this opening scene is this. You've got to trust Jesus. That's the key lesson here. We've got to learn to trust Jesus. For here's the principle. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Now, some of us have heard that verse over and over again. Here is an application of it for the disciples in the boat on this particular late night fishing expedition. Without Christ, you can do nothing. Now, here's the rider. Even in those areas where we think we know what we're doing. That's the rider. You see, these were experts at sea. Yet even in an area of their expertise, they had to realize they needed to trust Jesus. Look, this is basic stuff, isn't it? Janet and John stuff. But being a disciple of Jesus means trusting him, not relying upon yourself. How many times are we tempted to do it our way? How many miles have you tried to walk as a Christian in your own strength? Jesus says, hey, trust me, throw the net over there. And we respond by doing something very different. We throw the net over there. The fact is, we can't even do what we're good at without God's help. Here's an application to the church in the West. When is the church in the West going to realize that spiritual principle that without Christ, we can do nothing? You see, there is a natural inclination in all of us to trust our gifts, our abilities, our techniques, our resources, to trust our fishing know-how. Especially in our well-run, professionally staffed, carefully risk-assessed and governed churches. We organize our seminars, we put on our courses and our conferences, we devise our strategies and our methods. We know how to catch fish, Jesus. But it's not the know-how itself that is the problem. It's the subtle, seductive temptation to think that the results depend upon us getting it right. Deploying our techniques. If we row this way, then we'll catch the big fish. Without Christ, we can do nothing. So, you see, what does the poverty, and I think that's a fair description of the prayer life of many believers in the West and our churches, what does the poverty of the prayer life of the Christian believer and of the church in the West suggest to you? To me, it suggests this. Just how much we rely on ourselves and how little we appear to trust Jesus. Yeah? So there's the first lesson. The journey of faith is an invitation to trust Christ. But here comes the second. It's a command to love Christ. You see, in our passage, this is where the narrative begins to focus tightly on Peter. Jesus goes out of his way to help this fallen disciple get back on his feet again. So Jesus prepares breakfast on what Look at the text in verse 9 on what John, I think, intentionally describes as a fire of burning coals. There's Jesus, says John, preparing fish on this fire of burning coals. Like so much else in this scene, the smell of the sea and of the fish, and now the smell of the smoke from the fire as it burns, is meant to be a memory trigger for Jesus. Sorry, for Peter. Peter's memory is being triggered here. Probably only Peter would have got the real significance of that fire. And it suggests that one feature of a deep work of God in people is that spiritual restoration is a very individual thing. It's bespoke. It's personal. That fire, in other words, was not accidental, nor the fact that in verse 15, Jesus addresses Peter by his birth name. See the text? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus hadn't called him Simon for years. You see, it's something so subtle that in the text, we can almost miss it. But that was how it all began there. When Jesus first met him and found out his name and then changed his name from Simon to Rocky, Peter. And so 3 years later, by this fire, by the sea, where Peter had first been called to follow Jesus, Peter knew he'd not been acting like Rocky over the previous weeks, more like Simon. By the way, when Jesus asks Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus doesn't mean there, do you love me more than your fishing trade, more than these nets and boats? What Jesus means, I think, is this. Simon, son of John, do you really love me more than these other disciples? Because that's what Peter had confidently claimed about himself not that long before. He'd made, remember, some pretty bold promises about his love for Jesus compared to theirs. Jesus, I'm not going to let you down. I'm not going to run away. They will, but not me. And we know what happened. It was by a fire that Peter was asked by a servant girl, aren't you one of this man's disciples? No, I'm not. Two more denials later, and Peter hears the cock crow. And then the text says, he left the fire, went outside, and wept bitterly. And now here we are. Another fire. This one prepared by Jesus. A fire of renewal. Three times by a fire, Peter had denied Jesus. Now by a fire, he has an opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus. Three times. Again, I say, failure doesn't have to be final. But it has to be faced up and acknowledged. You see, there is no way back to God authentically without such hands-up confession. Now, I wouldn't want to overstate this. But I think there is a truth that when Jesus restores people, sometimes he will trigger the memory of the way things were. He'll take us back to the time when we first met him and gave our lives to him. He may even bring about similar circumstances like a fire by the sea so that we can face up to who we've become. Now, to everyone else, that little detail may seem unimportant, but to us, as to Simon Peter here, it can be very real and very personal. There's that fire. There's that old familiar scene. And we know we've blown it in this area. And in this way, we've denied him. We've walked away. So God says to us, at another fire, in another place. So here's another chance for you this time to do the right thing. And this time, will you do it? That promise that you made to God years ago, but have left undone. This time, will you do it? A relationship issue with another Christian that you've let slide. That clear and deliberate act of disobedience, which you have never, ever properly addressed in your life. A repeated failure of self-discipline. Yeah, we know the old us, the old name, the old ways, the old vulnerabilities. And Jesus comes to us and speaks gently and personally. Do you love me more than these? And he's not trying to catch us up or catch us out or trip us up. He knows us completely the way that he knew Peter completely. Because in the end, that's Peter's safety net as it's ours. So are you plagued this morning by doubt, riddled by fear, exposed by failure? Our fallback position is, Lord, you know everything about me. You know I messed up. You know what I can be like. You know my fires. But you know that I love you. You see, that's what Jesus wants in my life and yours, more than anything else, our love. That's why he asks the question of Peter, do you love me? He doesn't ask Peter, do you believe in me? Will you promise never to fail me again? No, love is the question. Not Peter, will you get back into ministry and prove your critics wrong? But Peter, do you love me? You see, relationship to God is the reference point which true repentance aims to bring about first. Our relationship with God is the first thing on the agenda. Of course, we'll need to deal, because of our failure, with other stuff, like the impact of our failure on others and indeed what it's done to us. But we have to start with Jesus. Do we love him? And of course, in the text, third time around, Peter feels really hurt by that question. And maybe there's another suggestion there of an important spiritual restoration. All true restoration with God will involve some kind of pain. It's uncomfortable. But the cut needs to be deep if the healing is going to be real. That is the nature, my friends, of the spiritual pain that is restorative. God goes deep, sometimes painfully in our lives, in order that he can bring us back. If you've been around Lansdowne since the beginning of the year, then you will know that this is our motto for 2024. Revive us again. We've made personal and corporate renewal our church motto for this year. But friends, if it's to mean something, then it needs to mean this. Lord, whatever the price, no matter how painful, how much it costs, restore me. Revive me. You see, the priority cry of the heart is not, Lord, sort out my circumstances. Make me feel better about my life and myself. No, The true cry of the repentant coming back to God is, Lord, change me. Not change my circumstances. You see, we need to be asking Jesus, therefore, if we are serious about this motto, Lord, do this in me, not do this for me. To get me out of a scrape or to turn things around positively in my life. The authentic path of spiritual restoration is internal. It relates to my relationship to God, and it can be painful. As Jesus makes very clear to Peter in verse 18. Look at that with me, verse 18. Very truly, I tell you, Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. That's a description by Jesus of what would happen to a person on their way to crucifixion. They would have to carry the crossbeam on their shoulders and their body would be stretched out to carry that cross. And if there was any doubt that Jesus was referring to Peter's death and its manner, the author comments in verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Reliable tradition has it that as a middle-aged man, Peter was crucified in Rome. Less reliable is the tradition that he asked to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same way as the one who'd loved him, forgiven and restored him. Whatever the actual circumstances, Jesus says to Peter and to every disciple the words of the end of verse 19, follow me. And that's our last lesson. This is a call to follow Christ. Now, Peter has been told and begins to realize that for him, the road of discipleship would lead to a cross, literally. But Jesus has mapped out not just Peter's destiny, but the journey there as well. Earlier in the conversation, he said to Peter in response to his question, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? He then says, Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, take care of my sheep. You see, that's the journey that Peter is now being restored to and reinstated with. The journey of his leadership responsibility. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, fulfill your calling. Get back up on your feet. Do the thing that you were wired up to do. And finish it well. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. We love in our house that TV program, The Repair Shop. Any of you watch Repair Shop? Isn't it great? That and Gone Fishing have been my two favorite TV programs in the last couple of weeks. The Repair Shop, if you know the context, people bring into the workshop all kinds of things that are significant to them in their lives, their past lives, maybe a broken rocking horse or a musical instrument that is cracked and no longer plays a nice tune. There's always, isn't there, always a story behind the faded picture or the tattered teddy bear. And there's Jay Blades and his team, and they get to work amazingly with their implements and their tools and their vices and their, I don't know what you call these things sometimes, but they do a great job. And when the person comes back to collect their much-loved item, it's working again, just as before. Everyone gets a bit emotional, and they cry a lot, and it's all wonderful and happy. Hey, let's be serious. When God takes us into his repair shop and restores us spiritually, he wants to make us useful and productive again so that we're able to live fully for him in the present moment. Because, my friends, the testimony that really counts is the one that you're offering to God today, in this moment. Not the song that you were singing 15, 20, 30 years ago when you first came to faith. But the song you're singing now of God's grace and love and mercy and forgiveness to you. the God who repairs you. One of the beauties, I think, of spiritual restoration is the joy of being trusted again by God in the very place where we may have failed him and let him down. He gives us this opportunity to show that we love him. We become again, maybe, a decent father, a better husband. We're living for Christ in the home again, in a way that's productive and profitable. We're reliable and useful in work when God restores us. We're active in the church when God restores us. Follow me, says Jesus. Fulfill your purpose. But then we get this from Peter in verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him? What about John, Lord?" If following you for me is going to mean a painful end, then what about John? If I have to suffer, will he as well? If my life and ministry is going to end up on a cross, what's his future? And Jesus makes it very clear. He's not very subtle. "Peter, what's that to you? None of your business. You follow me." John's calling has nothing to do with you, Peter. Peter, run your own race and let John run his. You follow me. Again, I love the humanity and honesty of the biblical text. Peter may have been restored from failure by the charcoal fire, but he's not perfect. And the reality is, if I know you like I know me, the reality is that often we want to write other people's life agendas for them. But folks, that's up to God. And when we let God do his job, I tell you what happens for us. We stop comparing. We stop comparing. Because isn't that a real bondage for us? How do I measure up against that Christian? Are they better or worse than me? More or less gifted than me? Do they have it easier in their lives or harder than me? And we can do the same thing with other churches. Are we fuller than them? Are we growing more than them? Are we more influential than them? Are we better resourced than them? Jesus says to us, "What is that to you?" You see, in following Jesus, I am not evaluated by comparisons with others, by the state of someone else's life or marriage or ministry. God has given me a path to walk, and I don't need to keep looking over my shoulder at other people. I just need to trust Jesus to help me to do what he has given me to do. Friends, that is so freeing. Stop comparing. Stop comparing. So Jesus looks into our hearts this morning and asks, "Do you trust me? Do you love me? Will you follow me?" And he may be asking that question of those of us who are very conscious this morning of our failure, of not having trusted him or loved him or followed him. We'll be reflecting tonight. So come back tonight from Psalm 51 in our Songs of Experience on the story of the biggest spiritual failure and collapse in the entire Bible. King David, a man who pursued an encounter with a woman that turned into an affair and a pregnancy and a murder. There was a man who cried out to God, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And God did. You see, failure did not have the last word in David's life, just like it didn't in Peter's, just like it doesn't need to have the last word in your life. And that's what I want you to hear this morning, as I wrap up, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, there is a way back. It may feel that everybody is finished with you, but God is not. And maybe you failed big time, but recovery is possible. There is power in rising up after a fall. That fall does not have to be final. For God does not define us by our failures, but by our faith in his Son, Jesus. And he wants to take us to that repair shop and restore us. And the best place in all the world to take our broken lives is to the cross of Christ. To let Jesus, his cross and empty tomb, have the last word over us. For it's there, my friends, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that the broken can be mended and the failures forgiven and restored. So let's use these moments as we prepare our hearts for communion, as the group come onto the platform. Let's use these moments to confess our sin to God. Let's pray together before we sing. Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you. Lord, in our own hearts, we confess our brokenness, our failure, how we've let you down, how we've denied you, how we've walked away, how we've been embarrassed, how we've taken those wrong turns, how we've made promises to you that we've not kept, how we've not loved you with our whole heart. Lord, you know everything about us. But you know that we love you. So restore us. Make us useful again. Tear from our foreheads that sticky label of failure, of imposter, of fake. May we discover in your repair shop the very personal, individual way in which you put us back together again. And Lord, that's going to be painful, uncomfortable, and difficult. Help us to embrace your love and experience your grace so that we will follow you to the very end of our lives, finishing well. Because, Lord, we want to live for Christ. And it's Christ in us that matters. Lord, help us as we sing now, as we come to communion, to experience your restorative grace and love. Because we want to be full on for Jesus. Imperfect though we will still be, we want to be authentic and real. So we pray for your grace, for your Spirit, to mend the brokenness. And during this time of communion, as we take bread and drink the cup, may we sense your healing love. In Jesus' name, amen.